So if I could ask you all to please be seated, we'll go ahead and continue our worship. If you could take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. That's where we'll be spending our time. Before we begin, please join me in a word of prayer. Lord, humble us. We are not what we ought to be. Lord, cause us to look to Christ as the only hope that we have here on this earth. Remind us, Lord, of our desperate need for your grace and your mercy in all that we do. So oftentimes we depend upon ourselves, our own abilities. We have an I can do it mentality. And that is a manifestation of just horrific pride. That is displeasing to God to think that in our own strength, in our own abilities, we are enough to do what you have asked us to do. The life of faithfulness is an uphill battle, Lord, and so give us the strength to be resolute and the humility to call upon you for dependence, Lord. We ask and pray in this next few minutes as we look at your word that we would be convicted, that we would be drawn closer to loving Christ and to loving God with all that we are, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. One of my favorite things to do with my wife is to eat breakfast when we can wake up early enough. We love to eat breakfast. We just love the classic bacon and eggs and hash brown and pancakes or anything off the griddle, sweet and savory. You name it, we love to do it. And there's a story of two couples in a diner. One couple was brand new, newlyweds, still in the puppy love stages. The other couple was an older couple, seasoned, had been through it all, probably perhaps spent decades with one another. And the younger couple was using language to just win each other over. They're just being very sweet to each other. You know, the husband would say, "Can you pass the sugar? All right? Can you pass the honey? And this older couple, just looking at this young couple, begins to look at each other, and there's this expectation of this older couple showing the younger couple what it means to be in love for decades. So the older man looks at his older wife and says, "Can you pass the tea bag?" There's a joke there, right? That we need to be mindful of. But there's also a small reality that is present within that little story, and that reality is that sometimes love can grow cold. Sometimes it's not always like wine. The older you get, the better you get. Sometimes love does have aspects where people can grow bitter towards one another. And you can have brokenness in a relationship, and you can, many ways, miss the good old days. I'd like to argue that in the Christian life, a lot of the same can happen. You can be and have so much passion for God in your early believing life. You can have so much zeal for God in your believing life, especially as a young Christian. But yet, as the years go by, you find that the Christian life is not as easy and as glorious and as exciting as it once was, simply because of sin, right? Life is difficult. Life is hard, and sometimes it can catch up to you, and you can actually, in some senses, grow cold to the things of God. You know, the passage that we're going to look at today is dealing with a generation, or is dealing with a group of people that has in their history a tendency to grow cold towards the things of God. I'm talking about the people of Israel. And think about what the people of Israel had experienced in their, at this stage, young history. God himself had won them over. He had swooned them over with his might and his power. You guys might remember what that's like when you're courting your wife. You put your best foot forward. You try and sell yourself and say, "Man, I'm the best thing out there for you. I'm the strongest guy. I'm the smartest guy. I'm the funniest guy. I'm the person that you can get along well with the most." compared to these other chumps. Right? We put our best foot forward when we're trying to win other people over. And that's what God does essentially with Israel. Remember when they were in Egypt? Who is this God that I would release my people? And then God turns to Pharaoh and says, I'll show you who I am. In a massive display of might and power, he wasn't just telling Pharaoh who the God of Israel is. He was actually telling Israel, I am your God, and I am worthy to be praised, and you need to be consumed with who I am. Look at how strong I am. Look at how much I love you, that I would deliver you from the world's strongest nation. Look at how much I love you, and look how powerful I am. I could split the waters in half and put you in awe. God put himself on display for the people of Israel that they might be captivated by him. God loved Israel, and he wanted Israel to love him back. Sadly, we know that in the history of Israel, that was not the case. Before we look at our passage in Deuteronomy, turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 is perhaps one of the saddest and darkest and lowest moments that we can read of in the Bible. After having experienced all the goodness of God, this is how Israel responds in the wilderness. They respond by putting up a golden calf. You guys remember this story? Remember this story when Moses goes up into the mountain and they start twiddling their thumbs and say, well, we don't know if he's coming back because when we first got here in chapter 19, that's not what they said. But when we first got here in Exodus chapter 19, there was smoke and lightning and the mountains were trembling and Moses just goes up and he's disappeared. He's been gone for a while. Is he coming back? Then the people pressure Aaron and they gather all their gold and then Aaron fashions a golden calf. And they begin to worship the golden calf and then God up in the mountains listening and while he's talking to Moses, he says, do you hear that? Can you hear the ruckus that's happening down at the bottom of the mountain? These people are betraying me right at the very beginning of our relationship. This would be the equivalent act of a man or woman committing adultery on the night of their wedding. They could not even make it into the honeymoon stage, and they have already put up for themselves a false god. We might be thinking to ourselves, man, that is really petty. That's a really low blow, but beloved, you and I are just as guilty as Israel. We do not love God as we ought to. We do not serve God as we ought to. We are not all consumed by his power and grace and mercy as we ought to be. Notice what Moses does. Remember, he comes down the mountain, he throws the two tablets and destroys the golden calf. What's interesting is what he does with the golden calf in verse 20. He took the calf which they had made and he burned it with fire. He ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Now, why on earth would Moses choose to do such an obscure or weird act? I believe that what Moses was doing here was he was creating a picture for the people of Israel. Oh, you want to worship the golden calf? You want to be consumed with the golden calf? You want him to be the object of your love and affection? Well, let me show you what that actually produces. You know what? As an adult, there's only a few times where we're really forced to drink water. One of the times we're forced to drink water is when we go to the doctor and the doctor hands us something to fill up. And we're supposed to fill up that cup with our waste. And so Moses makes the people of Israel drink the water as a word picture to the nation that your consumption of, your worship of this idol is as good as your waste. And so the nation of Israel is a nation that has a history of growing cold in their love towards God. This was on the day of their covenant with God. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, what we have is a different generation, the next generation, The generation that followed after this, and what's happening in Deuteronomy is Moses is telling the people of Israel, don't make the same mistakes my generation made. Don't fall into the trap that my generation fell into in witnessing God and seeing the power of God and yet still denying God in the very life that we live. We have and understand this clearly, especially as we take a look, as we grow older and as we look to the next generation, we so much plead for them not to make the same mistakes that we made. And that's what Moses is doing here. And you know what's crazy is that the Bible describes Moses' wilderness generation, especially in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, as the most evil and wicked generation that ever lived. They saw more things, more miraculous things than we have seen, and they still did not believe. And so Moses is warning against this strong unbelief. And let's now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. That was a decent introduction, right? How long do I have? All right, I got the thumbs up. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, we're going to see here, really, God's requirements for the nation of Israel and, by extension, I would argue, for all of humanity. You ever take a step back and wonder, what does God require of humanity? What does God want from me? There's so many things in this world vying for my attention, vying for my affections, vying for my eye, my ears, my money, my time, and all of my resources. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God explicitly makes it clear to all of us as human beings, what is it exactly that he expects from us? You know, my wife and I are gearing up for a trip to go to the Philippines this January. And there's one thing about the Philippines that I love. You know, it feels like a second home to me. I wasn't born there. My parents were. My wife was born there. We've got a lot of family there still. But there's one thing about the Philippines that I find very interesting is how brutally honest they are when it comes to applying for jobs. When you go to the Philippines and you go to the malls, you'll see job descriptions hanging there of people they want to be there to sell their clothes. And their requirements are brutally honest. If you're a guy, they have a weight limit you have to exceed. Right? Because in the Philippines, it's a third world country. So you don't want somebody selling you clothes that looks frail or weak. You want someone who looks filled out. And it has a height requirement that you have to exceed. Same thing with the females. There's a height requirement you need to meet, and they're brutally honest. Has to be over X amount of pounds. And they'll say it to your face. You don't qualify. In one sense, you can appreciate that because it's upfront and it's extremely honest. I had a friend in high school. I went to a Dutch Reformed high school. I don't look Dutch. I went to a Dutch Reformed high school. Everyone that I went to school with surrounded me. Blonde hair, blue eyes, 6 feet tall, beautiful people. And one of the girls went to Disneyland to go audition to be Snow White. And she said that they just lined up all these blonde hair, blue eyed girls and just said, no, you're too big, you're too ugly, you're not big enough, et cetera, et cetera. And she just said it's the most demoralizing experience. People just pointing out your flaws. But she also said, you know, at least they're upfront. At least they're honest and they don't drag you through this process only to get disappointed in the end. Here, God gives his requirements and he's very straightforward. God does not beat around the bush. And here in this passage, we're going to see five requirements that God has for all of humanity. Let's take a look at the first one. It's very clear in verse 12. Now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require from you but to fear Yahweh or the Lord your God? God demands an all-consuming fear that we should have towards him. Now, in our culture, in our society, we view fear as something that's negative. We view fear as something that we don't like to talk about because there's a lot of things out in this world we should be afraid of, right? I mean, you wake up in the morning yesterday and what do you see on the news? You read the events that are happening around the world and you just see such horrific evil. And so there's an aspect of fear that we don't want it. At the same time, we need to adjust our cultural perceptions of what fear is and how fear changes us, and we need to align it with the Bible's teaching of fear, and the Bible tells us that fear is a wonderful quality to have, specifically in reference to those who are in authority. If you are a father, you want your children to fear you. And you want that to be done in a healthy way. If you have a position of leadership in the workplace, you want the people that you lead to have a healthy fear of you and your authority. As citizens of this country, we want and we need to have a healthy fear of the governing authorities, given that they are right practicing their authority in the right way, in the form of politicians and even police officers. Fear is good because fear dictates and motivates, in some senses, good behavior. And so we need to break out of our cultural perception that fear is a negative quality, and we need to understand that when God calls us to fear Him, He's calling us to have a healthy understanding of Him and His authority and the exercise of that authority and what He can actually do. Beloved, that's why over and over and over again in the Bible, you will find God telling us, don't fear man who can only kill the body, but fear God who can destroy both body and soul. Listen, there's a lot of scary things in this world, and man can be pretty scary. And it's okay to be afraid of earthly threats, because they're real. Where it is not okay is when we fear earthly threats more than we fear God Himself. It's okay to be afraid of martyrdom. It's okay to be afraid of persecution. But it is not okay to be afraid of those things more than God. He calls us, first and foremost, to have a healthy fear. Our doctrine of God and His holiness should strike fear in us. Where is this view of God in the world that we live in today? A soft God? A hold your hand type of God? A make me feel good, right? We last year, the Protestant Church celebrated 500 years of the Reformation, right? All these solas, you guys know the solas, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, right? Sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria. Well, you know what, today in today's world, I just saw a spoof online that the world now affirms sola feelings. My feelings alone, whatever my feelings tell me, that's where I'm going to go. But the Bible tells us that our high view and doctrine of God should strike fear in us. How do you view God? Do you see Him as the mighty and powerful God that He is? Remember, God is writing in Deuteronomy to people that saw Him destroy the world's strongest army just one generation prior. Fear God. There's a second requirement that's given here in the text. First, we're told to fear Yahweh your God. And then second, it says also to walk in all His ways. Walking is terminology that we use in our Christianese type language today to describe the Christian life, right? When you talk to one another, how's your walk with the Lord? How's your walk with God? We even sing hymns, how He walks with me, how He talks with me, and how He tells me that I am His own. And so we use this language of walking as euphemism to describe the Christian life. And here it says, you know what? There's going to be a lot of distractions that will call you to step off the path of godliness into a different direction. But Yahweh is reminding Israel that they are to remain focused in walking in God's ways. And this is very important because of what Israel is about to do. When you read what happens in the book of Joshua, Israel is about to enter into the promised land, and that promised land is not empty. It's filled with Canaanites. And God is saying, listen, the ways of the Canaanites are not my ways. You know, they got issues with sexuality. You know, they got issues with morality. And their ethics, their standards, their morals are not to be yours. You are to follow in the Word of God, no matter how distracting the world may be. Listen, we let the world influence us more than what we actually think. One of America's biggest problems is consumerism. You go to Target to buy one item. How many do you leave with? I went to Costco the other day with a friend just to help him change his tires, and I left with power strips and baking tins. How on earth does this? I didn't even come here to spend money. I came here to watch someone else spend money, and I'm leaving with these things that, what connection does a power strip and baking tins have to do with anything? And you know how that happens, right? You're just walking down and trying to kill time while the tires are getting changed, and then you hear those power strips say, "You need me. You need me." And you're just walking down the aisle and you see these baking tins and you think to yourself, I think your wife needs me. We have a problem in our society is that we are so easily distracted. Don't think that you are as laser focused on God as you are. Consumerism is just one particular example. You know, my wife and I, every now and then on a rotation of every few years, we save up our money. And we haven't done it in a while, but in our marriage, we've been married less than 10 years, but twice in our marriage, we've had Disney annual passes. And it's great, you know, it gives us something that we can do on date night. It sounds creepy, but we do like to people watch, not in like a weird way. But we just like to go to Disneyland and hang out. And one of the things that I enjoy, I'm not a big crowds guy, it can actually kind of bother me, but one of the things I enjoy is getting a Dole Whip, just that pineapple ice cream, and sitting there by Main Street and watching people walk down Main Street. Because as Southern Californians, we have the luxury of Disneyland being in our backyard. But you get to watch people who have come from all around the world. Literally, maybe this is their one chance to see Disneyland. And when these families come, you see the split personalities come out. And you see everybody's agenda come out. The husband is thinking to himself, man, we paid all this money to get here. We are going to see everything. And then you see the mom just concerned about the kids. Man, this, I don't know, my kids are touching everything. They want to buy everything. And then the mom's just trying to keep all the kids corralled together. And then the kids are thinking like, man, look, there's Mickey there. There's candy here, bigger than my face. There's food, there's entertainment, and so you see everybody's distractions going and causing just a bunch of fanatics going crazy. And that's what it's like living the Christian life. You know, beloved, don't think that, again, you are as laser-focused upon living the Christian life as you think you are, because this world is filled with distractions. What are you thinking about right now? You're thinking about the perfect LA storm right now. You know what that is? The Rams play today. The Galaxy play today. The Dodgers play today. The Clippers play today. And so you might even be thinking about sports. You might be thinking about the traffic. You may not even like sports. You might be thinking about the traffic that'll create. You might be thinking about what you're going to have for lunch. You might be thinking about what you need to do for work or what you need to do at home, beloved. And this is the holy hour. The 1 hour that Christians have committed to gather to worship God and study His Word, and you're already distracted. And God calls us to walk in all His ways, to remain faithful to paths that have been trodden by faithful men and women before us. Walk in His ways. Third requirement here is to love Yahweh. Sounds simple enough, right? We're told to fear God. We're told to walk in all His ways. And then the text says in the middle of verse 12 that you're to love Him. You know, love should be a characteristic amongst all believers. God loved Israel. He sacrificed for Israel by giving his one and only son. He sacrifices for us by giving his one and only son. And we are called to do the same in John chapter 13, where Jesus tells his disciples, this is how you will know that people are my disciple, that they love each other. And I'll challenge you, take your Bible and read through the New Testament. And every time you read a description of God's love, you will not be able, I'm willing to bet you, you will not be able to separate God's love from the act of his sacrifice. Love and actions go hand in hand. Don't let anybody tell you that they love you and then not have any fruit to show along with it. And that doesn't just go in your relationship with God. We know all the passages, right? If you love me, you'll obey me. But that even goes in relationships. And maybe the push here shouldn't be for you to expect someone else to make sacrifices, because that's not true love. True love is when you look at yourself and you make the sacrifice, even if there's no recognition, even if there's no thank you, even if there's nobody watching. True love makes sacrifices, and nobody exhibits that more than God himself. Remember, he went to the cross, and what were we doing? According to the book of Romans, while we were yet sinning, while we were mocking and rebelling and figuratively spitting in his face with our sins, he goes and does what is best for us, even when we don't want it. If you're a parent, you know what that's like. Giving up your time, your energy, your money to these bratty little kids that never say thank you. You know, we had a guy at our church. He was a new father. And he said he was up late one night changing diapers. You know, baby's sleep schedule, losing sleep. If you don't clean the baby, if you don't feed the baby, that baby's not going to survive. And he said he was sitting there changing his son, his firstborn, brand new father, he's changing his son's diaper. And he was thinking to himself, I am giving up so much for this kid. And he said, in 15 years from now, this kid is, one day he's going to talk back to me. And he's not going to realize that I'm up in the middle of the night changing his diaper. And then he stopped and said, you know what? Wait a second. I am somebody's kid. And so he said he just straight up called his dad and his parents and was apologizing. I'm sorry for all the lip that I gave you growing up. I did not realize how many sacrifices you made. And so here when God says, you know, you need to love him, he's not talking necessarily about an emotion. He's talking about an actual life that looks at God as its object of affection and says, I will do anything for you. I will love you, even if it meant martyrdom. And you know what, beloved? You have a great capacity to love. Yesterday during the Dodger game, sorry, it's just kind of in my head right now. Yesterday during the Dodger game, they showed someone who painted his house Dodger blue. You guys remember that? And then he painted a mural of Clayton Kershaw. I don't know who the other player was. I didn't catch it. But there was a... And look at the capacity that we have to love something as small as a sports team. That you would spend the money, time, energy, and resources to paint your house. And then we complain about church on Sunday morning? We have the capacity to love our cars so much that we'll wash them every week, we'll vacuum them every week, we'll clean it every week, and yet we complain about, I gotta go to church in the middle of the week. We love our meals so much. You know, on Sundays, busy day for pastors, I tell my wife, let's not cook. I just want to eat out because it's the one day that I know from beginning to end, I'm just going to be busy, and cooking removes one less thing we need to think about, and so I get very protective over my meals on Sunday because I know that I want them to be good. I want a good meal at the end of a long day or in the middle of a long day. And we're willing to spend money, a little bit extra money to get the, add the avocado. That's fine. Charge it, whatever. Add the bacon. That's fine. Get the extras. And then we complain about other things about church and what the church might ask of us in terms of time or resources. No, love and sacrifice go hand in hand, and we are called to love God. And by the way, you cannot love God without loving his people. To love God and not be part of the church and not to actively participate in the church is actually not a manifestation of loving God. That's a manifestation of loving yourself. And admittedly, beloved, loving other people is hard. But we are called as Christians, this is a requirement of God, to love him, and I would argue by extension theologically, to love his people as well. You have a great capacity to love. We see that in LA, like I mentioned, with the Dodgers. And now the Lakers. I'm still a little bit torn. I don't like LeBron. But we have a great capacity to love our sports teams, to love our families, to love perhaps even our material possessions. We need to have at the top of that list love for God. Notice there's a fourth requirement. Here at the end of verse 12, we are called to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The fourth expectation is for the believer to serve God. There is a lot of significance to this term servant, or this term serve. It's related to the noun servant, or in the New Testament, doulos, or slave. We are called to be followers of God, servants of God. And you know what's difficult about the term servant is what it demands from you. Nobody goes into the workplace with aspirations to lower or get lower in the company. Everybody comes into the workplace with expectations to climb the ladder, to become the leader. But here the text tells us, as a Christian, there are things that you need to realize in life. One of those things you need to realize is that you are not the master. You are the servant. You are the slave. And the beautiful reality is that our master is not a harsh master, but he is a loving and gracious God. And God knows what's best for you, no matter what you might think or how you might feel. Right? Romans chapter 8, God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. You know what that means? That means whatever God introduces into your life is for your good. Cancer? For my good? Beloved, you should be a steward if you find yourself in that situation to suffer faithfully. God knows what's for your good, and he introduces that to you so that you might perhaps even get a taste of Christ's suffering. And your suffering compared to Christ's suffering is not even a drop in the bucket. I lost my job? God, is that for my good? Perhaps you idolize your job or found your identity in your job, and God is calling you to say, no, I am everything you need. No pastor? For my good? Beloved, when you read through the book of Acts, chapter 13 and 14, there were no elders in the churches. Paul had to go back and appoint elders and teachers in the churches, and churches can grow and can go through growing times through low moments. I'm single still for some. And God, how is that for my good? All my friends are happy. They're getting married. No, God knows what he's doing in your life. And you're not called to be the master of your life. You're called to be the servant. And you are called to be faithful in no matter what station God is putting you in. You're married and don't have kids? You see all your friends having kids and growing up, and they're progressing, and you and your wife are there saying, God, we've done everything and nothing's coming out of this. No, God is doing all those things for your good as the master looking over your life. He knows what's best, and you are called to serve him faithfully no matter what station he might put you in. The two words that people in authority, whether you're a parent or someone in the workplace, the two words that you hate most is, I know. I know. Clean your room. I know. Take out the trash. I know. Oh, can you have this done by Wednesday? Yeah, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know. Well, if you know, why am I telling you? All right? When we begin to think that we know everything, when we begin to tell God, oh, I know, that is a sign that you don't trust him as your master, and you're not faithfully serving him. We are called as Christians to fear God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve him faithfully. And that, in part, means that we recognize we are servants. He is the master. Service does not always have to be handing out programs, setting up chairs, setting up tables, printing and folding. While that might be an aspect of it, sometimes service is being a good steward in the place that God has put you. Are you a faithful servant of God? You might not be standing behind a pulpit every week, but you are coming to church every week. You are living the Christian life every day. So you are called to be a servant in more ways than just tangible, physical aspects. Trust God as your master. To bow down is to recognize the sovereignty of God, but to serve is to express commitment to that sovereignty in a practical, tangible way. That's what one commentator says. He continues to say, Israel had been redeemed from bondage or service in Egypt in order to serve Yahweh. To serve other gods, then, is to reverse the Exodus and go back under bondage, thus betraying the grace and favor of Yahweh. You are no longer slaves to your sin, but you are now slaves to righteousness. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. Serve God. A life of service towards anything other than God is to refuse God's very lordship. Last requirement, verse 13, to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Here, this language of keep, preserve. This is language of obedience. This last expectation is simple. God demands that we keep and follow his commands. It's very straightforward that we are to be faithful to him. Moses even emphasized this command when he said, this day, right? This is what God is commanding. This is what he's asking of you today. You know, a lot of people want to know, what does God want from me today? He wants you to obey. So if you're married, he wants you to love your spouse. If you have children, he wants you to love your children. If you are a child, he wants you to honor and respect your parents. If you are going to work today, he wants you to be an industrious, God-honoring employee. If you are resting today, he wants you to rest as a created being and know that I can't do everything. God is in control. The world will continue to spin even while I take my Sunday afternoon nap. He wants you to obey and simply just be faithful to the things that are in front of you. He says to the people of Israel right now, before you enter into the promised land, God has an expectation for you to obey his commands. There's a very strong sense where God doesn't save us just to remain in the filth of our sin. Here, how can you observe? How can you keep God's word if you don't know it? I would argue that a passage like this says that, you know, beloved, it is one thing to sit under the preaching of God's word once a week. Right? We love that. We love good preaching. It just stirs the heart, the mind, the soul, the body to just love God. It is one thing to sit under God's word every week compared to the other thing, which is to be immersed in God's word every single day. If you are called to observe his commands, it is implied that you are also called to know God's commands. And this is one of the problems that we have in Christianity, is that Christianity for too long in our society has been labeled as an emotional religion. When I would argue throughout the history of the church, it has been Christians who have led the way in intellectual thought and capacity, whether it's in philosophy, politics, society, or whatever it may be. Christians are called to be intellectual beings. You know why? Because God is an intellectual God, and you are made in his image. And so if you came to church with the expectation that you do not want to exercise your mind, beloved, you are denying one of the very reasons for which God made you. He called you to know his word. And the thing that I love about God's word is that, listen, God's word does not put anything underneath the carpet. It doesn't hide anything. It confronts every single issue in life. Do you believe that God's word should inform how you view social issues like abortion, like homosexuality, like immigration? We believe God's word is truth with a capital T. And so what that means is that if you really, truly believe it, it means that it can withstand the heaviest amount of scrutiny from the world. So as a Christian, you need to be dedicated to knowing and understanding the Word of God at the deepest possible level that you can. We're not saying that you need to be a scholar. Not everyone is called to be that, but you are called to exercise your God-given minds to know God's Word in a thorough manner. Because you know what? And you know why? Beliefs dictate behavior. Beliefs dictate behavior, and we can even sometimes reverse that. We can look at your behavior and we can see what you believe. I have a terrible, terrible fear of heights. I think second year of marriage, my wife and I went to New York, and we stood atop 30 Rockefeller Center, just this skyscraper. And on the edge of 30 Rock is even like this 15-foot glass so that nobody can just jump over it. Because I have a fear of heights, even when I look over that edge, my biology starts to change. I'm sweating a little bit more. I'm shaking a little bit more. I'm gripping everything around me that I think can keep me safe. We were walking and there was like a the floor was like a brick pattern, and there was a loose brick, and I stepped on a loose brick, and I thought the building was going to come down. Ah! My belief that gravity is real dictates and changes my behavior. If you say you believe in God and there is no change in behavior, we got problems. We are called to keep the Lord's commandments. We are called to know them. We're called to believe in them. We're called to exercise our minds and our everything that we have to understand God's word. A few observations before we end. First, I want to point out to you that the text gives five actions, but it only has one object for all five actions. Right? The text says, fear, walk, love, serve, and keep. But there is only one object. It's God. You know what the summary statement is to this? The summary statement to this is that what God requires from you is to live a God-centered life. Not a me-centered life, not a family-centered life, not a career-centered life. This text tells us that when God looks down on earth and sees us wandering on the surface of this planet, he says, there's one thing I want from you. I want you to be consumed with me. I want you to love, serve, walk in my ways, be obsessed with me, and God deserves it. He deserves it. All other sources of satisfaction will fail. God alone cannot fail you. So we need to recognize that. All these five actions wrapped around the singular object of God. And another observation we need to make is we cannot fall into a merits-based system. Perhaps you're listening to this and taking notes. You're saying, you know what? I fear God. Check. What else does he require? Okay, walk in his ways. I'm here at church. Check. Oh, what else we got here? Okay, love him. I love him. He died for me. That's great news. Check. Well, what else? Love, not just love, serve. Well, you know what? I'm going to be serving in this ministry. I served earlier. I'm serving later. I might be serving now. Check. Obey his commands. I read the daily bread every day. Check. That's not the point of this passage, beloved. The point of this passage is to point out that you actually cannot do what God requires. How do you know that? Why are you saying that? Well, beloved, the Bible doesn't end at Deuteronomy. The Bible doesn't end at Deuteronomy. When you continue to read through, especially the Old Testament, and you see the nation of Israel say, okay, we get it. You know, we get it. Live the God-centered life. We go into the promised land. And then what happens? Oh, man, we're fooling around with the pagan gods. Oh, man, we're listening to false prophets. Oh, man. You know, even our best David is having adulterous relationships with a woman he sees. Even the best of God's people do not fulfill living the God-centered life 100% of the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The point of this passage is not for you to create a merits-based checklist. The point of this passage is to confront you with the reality that you do not meet his requirements. You don't. And I don't say that to the disrespect of saints that have been Christians longer than me. I don't say that to the disrespect of you who are sitting here that are just zealous and in love with God. I say that as a reality. So then what is the point? What is the requirement here? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Here, Jesus is making reference to the law. He's making reference to Deuteronomy. He's making reference to God's requirements to people here on earth. And then notice what he specifically says about his journey or his mission here to earth. Chapter 5, verse 17. Don't think that I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to get rid of the requirements of God, but notice, I did not come to abolish, but I came to fulfill. You do not fulfill the requirements of God. Jesus does. You do not serve God as you ought. Jesus serves God how you ought. You do not love God as you ought. Jesus loves God the Father as you ought. You do not keep God's commands. Jesus keeps God's commands even to the point of death. You do not fear God the Father as you ought. Jesus fears God the Father as you ought. So now what do we have? Two people applying for the same job. One person meets the requirement, the other person doesn't. What happens now? Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me. Notice all. When we take a look at Jesus' ministry, he spent a lot of time with the Jews and didn't really focus much on the Gentiles until halfway through. And while the early parts of his ministry was ministering to the Jews, all of a sudden in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, come to me, everyone. Not just the Jews who have the law, but come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why are these people weary and heavy laden? Because they're trying to fulfill the requirements of God. This is tiring to love God as I ought, serve God as I ought, follow in all his ways, etc. And Jesus says, I know you're tired. Come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You don't meet the requirements of God. Jesus meets the requirements of God, and then Jesus invites you to literally hide in him. Place your faith upon him. Paul would tell the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that the gospel is a command to be obeyed. What is that command? To trust in Christ and place your faith upon him and repent of your sins. Perhaps you came here this morning not knowing what God demands from you. And we looked at this passage and we've seen that God demands a holistic, God-centered life. And what you need to understand at the end of the day is that God saves those who do not fulfill his requirements on the basis of their merits, but on the basis of trusting in Christ. Do you love Christ? Does Christ sound that much better to you now that you know that you cannot fulfill it, but he has? Does this spark new energy now into you to actually look at those requirements and you no longer see them as burdens, but you now see them as pursuits? That's the paradigm shift. In the Old Testament, these are requirements. In Christ, these are the pursuits of life. Love Christ, serve Christ, obey Christ, walk in Christ's ways. That's my encouragement to you. Do not depend upon yourself. Depend on Christ. Let's pray. Lord, life can get so difficult. It can get so weary and burdensome. There's a lot of things that distract us and take our attention away from God. And we fail more often than we succeed. That's just the reality of being a fallen individual, a sinner that is in need of God's grace. Lord, help us to rely on him, to look upon Christ as the crucified and resurrected Savior. And the Bible tells us that the very power that raised God from the dead is the very power that now resides within us to faithfully live the Christian life in him. So, Lord, strengthen us and cause us to just love Christ and trust in him all the more. Lord, I pray for this local church that you would bless them, that you would protect them, and that you would guide them in all the things that they're going through and where you will lead them. Help them to understand that you are the master, they are the servants, and you are leading them towards Christ-likeness and your glory. And we pray this in your name. Amen.